This is January the 6th, 2005, our first class of the year, and we're studying in Colossians. Begin with chapter 24. This is Art Eggers. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fill up or fulfill the word of God. And Paul was now rejoicing here for the privilege of suffering. Nobody likes to do that, do they? But it is a privilege to suffer if we're suffering for a purpose. And here we read that he was suffering for the saints. So we have a purpose for suffering, there'll be a reward for it. Life is full of suffering. One way or the other, we're going to suffer. So it's better to suffer for a cause, for a purpose. And so at this present time, he was suffering, and he wanted them to make known the sufferings of Christ that resulted in atonement. The purpose for his suffering is to tell this good news of atonement. So as we take our place with Christ in heaven, there's some suffering that was deliberately left behind by Christ for us to be able to share with him. Now he suffered, when he suffered, he finished the work that God gave him to do, but he left us here on this earth. And he told his disciples that the world won't love them any more than they loved him. And so there will be suffering in this world as long as we're in this world, isn't there? Jesus could have stopped all of it if it had been his purpose, but he didn't stop all of it, and he was deliberately left behind, to read here, and it gives us a privilege then, a suffering, and I think we should count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Paul never complained concerning his suffering, and the reason is because he was filling up what was left of Christ to suffer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11, start with verse 11. It says, not only was it for Christ to suffer, but for the body of Christ too. Let's turn over and read that. I guess I should. 1 Corinthians says, even at this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as a filth of the world, and are the discarding of all things. And this is suffering, is all. We're not looked up to, we're little people. We're not, there's no DDs, PhDs, or any important titles of the very most reverence. we're willing to take a lower place, and this causes suffering. People look down on you if you're lower than they are. But this is all right, because Jesus took his place lower than everything, lower than the angels, we read in Hebrews 1. And so we don't complain when the sufferings come upon us. So Christ suffered, and so why not the body of Christ suffer while it's on this earth? He suffered while he's on the earth, so why shouldn't the body of Christ suffer while it's on the earth? And so we read here that the suffering, which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for the body's sake, which is the church. And so the whole body suffers in this, and we may be willing to suffer for Christ. But we read here that Paul was willing to suffer for the saints. Now, this might be a little bit different on us, isn't it? But are we willing to suffer for the saints, for others, to help them, to encourage them? I know some of you, it wasn't easy to come out tonight in this weather, as cold as it is, and it'll probably be colder when you go home. But we're willing to suffer it because of Christ's sake and for the body's sake. In verse 25, we read it was for this cause. Well, let's read it here. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is to me for you. See, God made Paul a storekeeper, we might say, called himself an attendant for the body of Christ. And the purpose was to perform the menial duties, and it was God that gave him the office of a housekeeper. The Greek word is, well, I can't remember right now, it just started my mind. House, oinkus omina, I guess it would be that ending. Anyway, it means a steward or administrator of God's estate, his household. And God left this to Paul for the purpose was to fill up the word of God by fully preaching or fully teaching what God had revealed to him in this, by revelation. So when somebody tells you that they get a special revelation, just remember that God, that it was filled up, it was finished, it was completed. There are no new revelations. Now, there are individual revelations. God gives you a revelation of John 3:16, and you say, wonderful, I got a revelation that God sent his son. Well, this is the kind of revelations that we have now, but nothing new as people say they do. In verse 25, we read, I just read 25, didn't I? Yeah. But it was for this cause that he became a special preacher. Now, we probably preach what's written in the scriptures. In verse 26, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages or from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So the mystery that God gave Paul, and we studied this when we was in Ephesians chapter 2 of the mystery, chapter 3, I'm sorry, of the mystery and how God gave it to Paul, and how it had been hidden from generations to generations. We read this same, and Paul wrote the same thing to Romans in Romans 16:25, and he wrote the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:7, and his revelation of a mystery. Now, we have the same mystery, but it isn't it's more revealed today to us. But to most people and to most saints, this is a mystery of what God is doing among the Gentiles today, brought them into a special place for a special age, and out of this body, he's going to take out a bride for his son. Now, this is a mystery yet, but yet it's not a mystery because it's written right here in the Word, but it is to those that don't understand. And so this was all given to Paul, and I say, oh, what a mystery that God gave to Paul. And it fills up this church age, see? So if people think they have a new revelation, well, they may have. I won't say they don't, but it's not from God. And I think the enemy can give people revelations too as well. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What more is it then? Christ in you. Can you get any better than that? I tell you, that's just about the best you can get in it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is always future. Hope is never present or past tense. So it's something we're always looking forward to. And this is the glory of Christ in us that's going to be revealed when a trumpet sounds. And I say this is the depths of depths. It's the highest of highest. It's the highest truth we can know, that Christ in you. But like I say, it's a mystery to most of the church, isn't it? That Christ in you is called the riches of glory. How rich are we? Is there any limit? Well, actually the riches that we have is the riches we lay hold of. And if we don't know about it, then we're not going to lay hold of something we know nothing about, are we? So this is our greatest hope, is the riches of his glory. Verse 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we have some glorious preaching. We have something to talk about. But in the preaching of Christ in us, the hope of glory, there's also involved some warning, isn't there? Because we warn people that if we don't learn the truth and don't lay hold of the truth and seek the truth, we're going to come up short in eternity. Not go to hell, no, but come up short in these riches, the glory of his riches. How rich are we? Well, again I say, if we don't heed Paul's warnings here, and if we don't teach people the mystery, the glory of this mystery, and all wisdom, and we may present every man complete. That word perfect in Christ actually should be translated mature, or full growth, complete in the sense of fully grown up in Christ. And Paul said in Acts 20, talking about him preaching the full gospel, he said in Acts 20, verse 27, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Isn't that beautiful? Well, can we say the same thing? This is important, that we stand for all the counsel of God. And if this truth is real in our heart, we have something to tell the world. Now, preaching isn't always in a pulpit, let me tell you. To me, this is the menial part of my ministry. Preaching is simply proclaiming, telling it, wherever we are, where maybe our neighbor or down the street or some door, God opens a door, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, on the job or wherever we're doing, we don't shun to take care, to declare at all. And so if we, I think Christ makes us able to do this, just to anybody to listen. And notice it says, in the body of Christ's flesh through death, Christ is able to present saints holy and without blame, without reproach in his sight. Colossians 2:1-22. We're not without blame in the sight of this world. We're not without blame. They'll find all kinds of fault with you, believe me. They did with Jesus, and yet he was without blame. So, and this is why we labor. Sometimes we feel fatigue and we struggle along this racetrack, but there is a prize at the end, and there's a purpose for running. And that we're not just running in vain, and we don't run by our own strength. We run according to his might and his strength. Praise the Lord. So we labor, we strive according to his working. He's the one that gives us the wisdom to work and the strength to work and the knowledge to work and whatever we need to perform what he calls us to do. He's gonna take care of it. All right, let's look into chapter 2. And this is a continuation of chapter 1. And Paul is telling the saints here that he wants them to know about the struggle. So we ended up in verse 29 with striving according to his working, working which he works in us mightily. So we go on to talk about the struggle that he had in the saints' behalf. He loved the saints and he wanted them to be mature. He wanted them to see them grow up in Christ. So let's read the first two verses. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I had for you, for them that are in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knitted together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ." Paul had a great desire for these saints to understand the great conflict that he had. Now, most of the saints in Laodicea, he didn't know them. They were mostly professors and not possessors. We read of Jesus' letter to them in Revelation 3, and it seemed like most of them in a meeting was unsaved. And so Paul didn't, he'd never been there. Well, he'd never been to Colossae either, but they hadn't seen his face in the flesh, we read here. Now, Laodicea lay, and I'm reading this now, lay in the confines of Phrygia and Lydia, about 40 miles east of Ephesus, on the banks of a fertile Lycus River Valley, about 50 miles from Philadelphia. And they, according to Revelation 3, they must have been a large and rich meeting there, but never took hold of the word. The saints in Colossae evidently took hold of the word and believed it. But Paul was, I believe he was anxious for, I think this was an anxiety to Paul, let's put it that way. I think he really wanted to go there and tell them about it. And in 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to read that, he wanted them to know the how of his conflict. He wanted the saints there in Laodicea to know of his conflict there. And in verse 12 is what I had in mind. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, unto whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, this is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go there, and he wanted to show them what the conflict that he had. It was a good fight of faith. He loved saints no matter where they were. But this was the story of Paul's life. His love for the saints put his soul in constant conflict with the enemy. And it will us. We really love the saints. In this, he set himself as an example concerning your attitude and my attitude for other saints. And the question that comes to my mind is, am I willing to suffer in behalf of the growth of others, no matter what the cost, no matter what? And as we read this, there are three different people mentioned here in this, in verse 1. The first was the saints. They were saints of Colossae. Think about that. Now, these were holy ones, he calls them, up there in Colossae. Then the second one, there were saints in Laodicea as well in that meeting. They weren't all that way. They were, even the saints there were carnal and fleshly, but it seemed like the leaders of the meeting may not even been saved. And this would be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, do we have organizations like that where the leaders are not even saved and they don't know the Lord and they go ahead and lead them into destruction? I think these are the ones that will go on into the tribulation and may even take the mark of the beast if they're never saved. But nobody's told them. Well, the third that I see here was that they had never seen Paul's face in the flesh. Now, these would all would be saints that we know today. And he wanted their hearts to be comforted. I love that thought, don't you? He wanted their hearts to be comforted and knitted together. And he's saying that he wanted them to understand the conflict so that their hearts would be comforted. The word knit here, knitted together, has a thought of bringing something together with unbreakable bonds. I know we have mostly men in the meeting, and I guess you didn't do too much knitting, but they tell me, did you do any knitting? They tell me that it's very difficult to break it. It's all knitted together as though it's one. I do know this, that you can take a thread and break it. You can twist two threads together, it's a little harder to break. You can twist three of them together, it's tougher yet. And you get a bunch of them together, you can't break them. And this is what Paul is saying here, that they be all fastened together, tightly woven into oneness and unbreakable. This is what he wants in all the assemblies, unbreakable bonds. But what is it that binds saints? It's the love of Christ, isn't it? And nothing else. And so this is what knits the hearts together, is love. And this love here, I think, refers to how Paul loved them and set the example and proved it by strife and labor, by willing to get in there and fight for them. And that's how God wants people to love one another today. It's the same marvelous love that binds together. I was thinking about preaching on this Sunday, but not out of this verse. There's probably a whole list of verses that we could read along the same line, especially in John and in 1 John, rather. There's a lot of verses in 1 John that we could read along this line. But this leads us into all riches of full assurance of understanding, or we might say putting together in the mind acknowledgement as to how full discernment and recognizing the mystery of God. How rich are we in Christ? And the phrase here in this verse, "and the Father," is not in most manuscripts. So it would then really, that the mystery of God and of Christ actually is the best rendering in the best manuscripts. By the way, I might throw this in, there's no such thing as an original. Anybody tells you the original says this or that, just smile, because they've been destroyed many years ago. The best manuscripts we have is what's called a Textus Receptus. All the other ones are copies. And when they made copies, you know, they didn't always spell words right, and they always didn't always, like, sometimes we forget to dot the I and cross the T. But when you do that in a Greek, you're in serious trouble, and it changes the whole meaning sometimes. And so some of these copies don't have the right meaning. So the only, and while I say this too, the only, there's only two Bibles that is taken from the Receptus, Textus, is the old German Bible and the King James Version. All the rest of them are taken off of copies. Most of them from the Vatican Bibles. So that's extra. That's not in our study. But that phrase, of the Father, is not in there. So read this in this mystery, and I'm not going to turn over to it, but you can read it in Ephesians 3. Then verse 3, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Isn't that a beautiful verse? That always touched my heart. In Christ, only in Christ, I should say, can we go to find a hidden treasure, such as wisdom. It's in a treasure chest, and don't look anywhere else for it. Now, I thank God for allowing me to go to school, college a little, but I couldn't learn wisdom there. I got some knowledge, but I didn't get any wisdom. That comes by a different source, doesn't it? A person can have all manner of knowledge and how to do a wonderful job and do it, but that doesn't mean he always has wisdom. It can only be found in a treasure chest. And James makes this statement, that if any man lack wisdom, where does he go? He asks of God. And God will not put him down for asking either. He'll simply give him the wisdom he needs. Maybe not all he wants, but he gives him what he needs for at the time. And the fact that wisdom is hidden and shows us that it can't be found with a natural mind, but it must be searched out with a spiritual mind, and this always produces a spiritual blessing when we do it. Always. Search the scriptures. Search them with a open heart and an open mind. Prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit for the interpretation. You know, you can search scriptures. The Jews did that, didn't they? Where is it in John? Where is it? Where he says, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life." But he didn't stop there. He says, "These are words that speak of me." So we don't see Jesus in the scripture. I think it's John 10, I believe it is. They search the scriptures, but they wasn't looking for Jesus in there, was they? And this is what we look for. If you want to go to a good school to get wisdom, and I think I've stated this before, then go to the best college, is Brush College, the backside of the desert, where both Moses and Paul went to learn the word, to see Jesus there. Now, false teachers will tell you you need to go to a seminary, and I call them cemeteries, because most of them are dead, for higher learning, but we don't need to do that. The verse in Galatians 1, can you find that for me? Their word. Yes, come to me that you might have life. I wasn't but five chapters old. John 5:39-40. But if we want to learn the word, then search the scriptures and look for Jesus in the scriptures. As we read, and we read in Galatians 1:12 that Paul went to, he said, "For I neither received it of man, neither taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:17 is the one I want. He said he went into Arabia and then come back to Damascus. And this is where Mount Sinai was. And Mount Sinai is the same place that the burning bush was. So Moses and Paul got their education in the same spot, or close. Verse 4-6. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk ye in him. So here we have four warnings. Don't be beguiled is the first one. The second one, don't let anyone spoil you. Remind us back up to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you with philosophies. Don't let people spoil you. And the third one, lest any man judge you. Don't let people judge you. And the fourth one is, defraud you. In verse 18 through there. All down through here we have these warnings. So this is the first of the four warnings in this chapter. And as we study these warnings, we will see that they progress a little deeper as we go along. The first one is man giving persuasive speeches. And oh, sometimes they can be so persuasive. I listened to Herbert W. Armstrong a couple of times, and let me tell you, he's a persuasive preacher, but he's wrong in all of his doctrine. But if you didn't know the word, he was able to persuade you into error. And there's many, many like that can do these. And these words are of the intellectual mind. I would run after these enticing and words and beguiling words that man would put forth. Oh, any word that diminishes the glory of Christ will draw us away from him. And this is what the enemy wants, to draw us away from Christ. Because when we're drawn away from Christ, we'll lose our joy. When we lose our joy, we'll quit witnessing. And so he's won the battle. And again, I say, Christ is the center of everything. And the enemy is cunning and crafty and enticing. And so we don't want to underestimate him either, do we? He's able to convince. And notice how Paul contradicts this, these enticing words, and he comes right back by building up the new creation in verse 5. As we have therefore received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. So, and then we have the little word here by beguile. Beholding your order. I want to talk about that for a minute. The word beholding comes from a word that means to see, to look at, to stare at. So that we can translate this, I guess a good translation of this is that they're seeing the condition that they're in. The stand you take in believing God will contradict the smooth words, I guess, of the natural mind and the natural mouth. And this will cause our walk to be what God wants it to be when we're able to resist these people. Now, I can't say it again. We'll never be able to resist cunning mouths if we don't understand the word, because the Holy Spirit quickens his word to our minds. And so we want to be able to see deep into it and understand it and take a stand for it, believing God for it. That's what he wants in our life if we want this, or we want to win the race. And we notice too that Paul being in prison as to the body, physical body, but was with them in spirit. The word order here is a little Greek word of taxis, T-A-X-I-S, taxis. And it means an arrangement or rank. It could be also translated character. And as Paul looked upon them, he saw saints arranged in ranks according to their character. And how God establishes us according to this, according to our faith, according to how we lay hold of things. Verse 6, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk ye in him. We received Christ by faith, so we walk by faith, not by works. And this is how we walk, strictly by faith in our way. Four times in the Bible we read, and the just shall live by faith. Once in the Old Testament and three times in Paul's writing. And this is the way we live. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it's impossible to please him. This is the only way to please God. It's impossible to be able to please God, and they that come unto him must, how's it go? I can't quote it now. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is the only way to come to God, through faith and not through man's understanding, not through reasoning. I tell you, a lot of people try to reason the scriptures out, and this is very bad. When Joshua was taken, the land of promise, one of his great battles was five kings, and one of those kings was named Jabin, and his name means reason. And it's so typical in there how reason would try to conquer us if it could, but we conquer reason instead. I had something else on my mind. But as we receive Christ, we receive it by faith, and it's like putting on a beautiful robe and showing it off to the world. In the same manner, we put on Christ and show him off to the world. God's things are not complex. They're not hard to understand. People say, well, I've tried to understand the Bible. I've read the Bible, and I just can't understand it. Well, of course we can't understand it. And Paul told the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, 2:19, I believe it is, isn't it? Anyway, he said, for the natural mind cannot understand the things of God, neither indeed can be, because they're spiritually discerned. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither did it enter the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. But we see them, how? By the Spirit. And so it can't be any other way. And when the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word, then it becomes steadfast in our heart and in our mind, and we just don't put it off easily. It's a wonderful garment to put on. But don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible is hard to understand. It's only hard to understand to the natural mind, but the spiritual mind is able to understand it. Verse 7, rooted, builded up in him. I love that. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with all thanksgiving. Rooted, there's three things here, isn't it? Rooted, builded up, and established. But our rooting is in, and building up is in Christ. The establishing is in the faith of Christ. There's only one faith, and that's the faith of Christ. And we abound, notice the fourth thing here, is abounding therein with thanksgiving. The walk here refers to our previous verse, I guess, in fourfold and folded out for us, I should say, laid out for us in verse 7. First is the rooted. We all receive these things by faith. Rooting goes down, building up goes up, and establish goes out. We had a tree, and the wind blew it over years ago, not here, but it just fell over. So we had to get a man to come out and cut it up and haul it off. He said, well, that thing only had one root and went straight down. Well, that's good to have one root straight down, because they go down to get water and get the need. But it also needs roots growing out to establish it and get it steadfast. And it also gets to grow up. And all of these things are so needful for us to learn to walk by faith. For all received from God is faith, to the end we might become established. And this is what Epaphras had that started this assembly. He had faith, and he taught them faith. But there's more to that too, because we also read that the heart is purified by faith. In Acts 15:9, I believe it is, it says that we're sanctified by faith. And in Acts 27. In Romans 5:1, it says that we are justified by faith, doesn't it? Justified by faith. Anyway, we learn to walk by faith. You have 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's another good verse in there. And another good one is in Ephesians, we had the words rooted and grounded also, didn't we? We studied that. But here we have the phrase rooted and builded up. Not only are saints established, but they're built up with a word, always a word. Rooted always comes first. We grow down first before you grow up. If you didn't, you'd get lopsided. If you grew up before you grew down, you'd get lopsided. And we can't have that. We have to be established in the faith first. And then, when we're established in the faith, then we're always abounding and rejoicing and giving thanks to God for everything. When we're established like that, things will come in our life. And saints, there's going to be winds that'll come. When I was down in the islands one time in South Pacific, a wind storm came, and some of these trees would just lay down to the ground, just lay flat almost. And then the wind stopped, right back up where they're supposed to be. And that's the way we are. We just pop right back. All right, verses 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now here's the second warning we have, which is a little stronger than the first one. He uses the beginning word, beware, which means to be alert, to look and watch for these signs of being beguiled, being spoiled, being taken in. The word spoil here comes from the thought of a military coming, army coming in and taking their spoils, taking all their good things away. So there are two ways in which a person could be robbed of their rewards. First, through philosophy, that's man's way of doing things. And the second way is through vain deceit. And the word vain can be translated as being empty or worthless. So the verse, well, it would read empty deceit or something that means nothing, nothingness, especially in eternity. These can be used in two different ways. Thought about this too. The first is after the traditions of men, and the second one is after the rudiments of the world. The word rudiment here comes from a Greek word that means first or beginning or elementary. The lowly, like we use elementary school, the lower grades of that. So the word itself means the first things which from which others are a series, we might say. Never going beyond the elementary grade of the things of God. There's just no growth in these things that isn't of Christ. And Paul used the same word in Hebrews 5, and he calls it the first principles of the oracles of God. The words, I think the thought that we have is the ABCs of the gospel, the lower, easier thoughts. And these are elementary principles, actually, that most churches have. They don't go very deep in the word. Some never go beyond salvation. And some don't even get that far. Anyway, I was thinking too of Hebrews 6. He says, let me read that. Hebrews 6, 1, I believe it is. The oracles of God says there. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So let's go on to perfection. And then not having the elementary of laying on of laying again the foundation of repentance. That's already there. From dead works and of faith and God, and it names those others. These are the elementary. There's more to it than these to go on into and grow more in God's things. So the principles of the doctrine of Christ, they were trying to lure you into vain deceit, and we can't let people do that. And again, I say, and I might sound repetitious, but the only way you're going to stop them is to learn the word and get rooted and grounded and founded. And even people who you think is so rooted and can't be moved, the next thing you know, they are taken in by some of these smooth talkers. I know I got a letter from a guy today, and he was trying to provoke this world revival system, you know. And I thought he knew the word. But evidently he don't. So anyway, Jesus never used philosophies, and he didn't use psychology. I went once to a seminar by, I guess you heard of it, a youth conflict seminars, and I sat there and I said, this can't work. He says, if you do this, this, and this, and this, then God will do this, 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 and this. You don't put God in a box. Christ never taught psychology, and that's what most of that was based on. And I didn't stay very long. But you see, these things are empty and had little value to them. Verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Oh, what we are in him. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, I tell you, when we lay hold of this, it just stirs our heart to the fact that what we are in Christ. The word dwell here is an interesting word. It comes from the word of kata, which means down, and the word onkos, which means a house or home. So you put these two together, and these two words mean to settle down in a house. And so we read here that if we're in Christ, is all everything settled. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's unmovable, it's established, steadfast, settled down, and we find ourselves in the fullness of the Godhead. If Christ is in you and you're in the body of Christ, then the fullness of all of God dwells in you. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord, and that stir your heart. Oh, I tell you, what a wonderful thought. That makes us complete in Christ. And we don't need any man's ideas or principles. We only need Christ. He's sufficient. We have a little course. He's all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. And we wonder how many people that sing that course really realize that he really is all we need. There's no other. He's sufficient for all things. Is this rooting? Are we rooted and established? Is this really in our heart where it can't be moved? The word complete is another interesting word here, translated to mean having been completely filled. It's a present active participle. Having been completely filled. And as we believe this truth, we grow into this completeness and stop searching for philosophies or man's ways of doing something. I notice that most big churches and most big businesses are established on the same principles. You think about it. Most of it is money. But Christ is the author, and he's everything, and what he says is what goes. And he's over all the principalities and powers and authorities and over all other things. He is all in all. Verse 11 and 12. In whom, again, we have in Christ, also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now this verse tells us the way that we have been complete in him. The means by which God has made us complete. The best way to understand this is to replace the word circumcision or circumcised with the word cutting off. And let's read that again and use the word cutting off instead. In Christ, also you are cut off with a cutting off made without hands and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ. When Christ was cut off on the cross, we were cut off with him. And this is what circumcision in the scriptures really mean. The whole Adam race was cut off with Christ. Now, this is a provisional truth. When I count it, when I went down in that watery grave in baptism with Christ, not with the Father and the Son, but with Christ, I came with that grave cut off. Then it becomes a reality. It's not a provision anymore. It's a reality. And this reality begins to work actively in our life, and we walk around as being cut off. The flesh is cut off at the cross. And we say, well, what happened when we sinned? Well, we're not reckoning with God then. We're just not counting with him. sinful man was cut off. The flesh needs to be cut off every day in our life. I mean, we count it as so, but this is reckoning the established thing to be a fact. When John the Baptist was baptizing Christ, he baptized him for the remissions of sin. And this was looking forward to somebody to come and die in their place, to cut off the human race, the sin. Now we look backward for the same thing, and we say, they say, in looking at the future, we look at it in back, and we say we were cut off with Christ at the cross. They were being baptized, they needed to be cut off. We're being baptized because we have been cut off. And Jesus was baptized saying he had come to cut us off. So, and Paul states also in Romans 6, and I'm not going to get in, but I like the way he puts that in Romans 6. He says that we were planted together. Isn't that interesting? Planted together. In the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Going into the grave with Christ in the likeness of his death and raising again in the newness of life. Oh, I tell you, so much depth to that, so much truth in there. We just appropriate it in our hearts. You see, it isn't baptism that saves us. This is only a sign. This is only a figure we read in 6:17. It's a figure, but it's the fact that we died with Christ is what saves us, and not anything else. It's a form of doctrine, baptism is. Let's see, what more is I going to say about that? Anyway, it's only a picture. Baptism only a picture of a doctrine, put it that way. It's good to know that we went into a grave, isn't it? But we didn't stay there. And the reason we didn't stay there is because the sin question was finished at the cross. We might say that we were co-buried with him in baptism. And co-buried, co-raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. And I love this statement. The faith of the operation of God. Isn't that beautiful? God had an operation that he started before the foundation of the world. He had faith in his own ability to perform what he started. He had faith in his own operation. And it's so wonderful when we see that all of this was by the faith of the operation of God that he planned before the world began. This included Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was all in his plan. We read earlier this year in Ephesians 1:19-20 that he wanted us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers and every name in his name. Anyway, it's so wonderful to know that we died with him. Verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way and nailing it to his cross. Oh, this works. This now, these two verses speak of our condition before the new birth. We didn't deserve anything except death. That's the only thing we deserved before we were born again. And what did we get? We died. But we didn't stay dead, I say. The sin remained in the grave, but we arose from the grave, a new creature walking in a new life. Now those that reject Christ are still dead, aren't they? And they're dead in trespasses and sin. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what we were, he made us alive together. Oh, I always like the word together, and I often it used in the scriptures. Together, together, together. All of the New Testament rituals were all blotted out that day by the blood of Jesus. And you can almost visualize him taking his blood-scarred hand and blotting out all of those commandments and rituals and systems that were set up by Moses. Was it set up in God's order? Oh yes, God ordered it, and he had a purpose for it, but it's not for us. It was all blotted out by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Wiping away, that word blot could be translated swiped or smeared. This is well. his blood on the, all of his blood on the ordinances, and no longer are they against us. You know why they were against us? Why they were against people? Because they blotted, they illuminated sin. They made, we read in Romans, they made sin exceedingly sinful. And so they were against us. But no longer are they, they've all been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. They've all been taken out of the way. I like that. Been taken out of the way. So they're not in your way anymore. They've been nailed to the cross. And all we do is praise the Lord that we've been made alive together with him in resurrection. And what we see here is that in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation, raised from the dead, living in the heavenlies, and they're not under any ordinances of the flesh. Now, we're not saying we don't have laws. The new creation has a law. Jesus left commandment in John 13:14. He left commandments, but they're not bringing into bondage. They're laws of love. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, this is not a grievous commandment, it is a joyous commandment, because loving one another just fills our heart full of joy and excitement. So this is a good commandment. But the commandment that was against us was all blotted out. And so the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, we read in John 1. So the law was given to the natural man, and truth was given to the spiritual man. Romans 8:3 is another wonderful verse. Tells the reason that the ordinance were contrary to us is because of the weakness of the flesh. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that, or in order that, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us as we lay hold of the truth and walk in the light of it. So the ordinances pertaining to the weak flesh had been cut off. Let's see, where am I? Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show in them openly, triumphing over them in it. The word spoils there, here, comes from a word that means to strip naked, or to take off, or to unclothe, is another good rendering for that. And Jesus stripped all the powers of heavenly of forces, I'll put that, of forces in the heavens, in the lower heavens, called the principalities and powers. He stripped them naked, and then took all the royalty away, I might put it that way. Then he put them on exhibition as too weak to hinder him anymore, showing his power and ability to conquer. And we are now, because we're in him, are more than conquerors through him that love us. And we praise God for that. Verses 16 and 17. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or new moon or the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Here's the third warning now. Don't let people judge you. Don't let people put you under condemnation. The word therefore here refers to the handwriting of ordinances in verse 14. Because they've been blotted out. Don't let men judge you in meat and drink. Now these refer to offerings of the Old Testament. Meat offering and drink offering were Old Testament holy days contained in a writing of ordinances. The new moon was a time in which they welcomed the new light, and they had a feast on this day. And all the worship of man, with all this kind of worship, I should say, is all done away. And then there are those who worship angels. You know that people worship angels? Being so that they think that doing this are religious. I think Medina's came out of a group that worshiped angels and dead people and all of those things. But don't let anybody judge you, because Jesus Christ is the foundation of all these things. He's a substance of all the things of the Old Testament. And he put them all away. He fulfilled them. And He read in Hebrews 1, I think it's the last verse in Hebrews 1, verse 14. It says, are not they, or the angels, talking about the angels not there, are not all ministering spirits, ministering to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, that's future tense. We shall come in into our heirship one of these days. And till then, there are ministers. And in the Psalms 190, it says the angels had charge over us. Now, I can't quote it right now. Usually I can quote it, but I can't, didn't come into it. The third warning here is intruding into things which he has seen. Better rendering is this, is stepping into things that he claimed to have a revelation of, is the thought that we have in that. Things that he says he's seen is the thought. The reason the translators put the word not in there is because it was written in the margins, and again, it got moved over into text. And this part, I believe, I'm trying to go by memory here, but taken as a Septuagint, I think. But don't quote me on that fact. Anyway, intruding to the things is seen, or having a special revelation. The word revelation in the scripture simply means to take the lid off of something. Apocalypse, to look into something by taking the lid off. This is what they claim to do. Oh, I got a new revelation. Got something special. Well, God takes the lid off of his word and reveals us the truth out of the word. And again, I say this is not a new revelation that some people say they get. And you watch out for those who claim to have something new that nobody else has. Read this verse and the word vainly. Change it to empty, because it has the same meaning. Emptiness is what they come up with. Now, things can seem puffed up and there's nothing to it. Something like cotton candy. I guess you've eaten cotton candy. You get a whole mouthful and all you get is on your face. And anyway, there's nothing there. And, you know, Peter refers to these as clouds without water. That's what they are, just a lot of puffed up stuff. It's showy. You can see them, but they don't have anything to them. So none of this is holding Christ as a head. This is the part we want to get to. And these are the things which we need to watch for. If they're not holding Christ as their head, if they have any other head other than Christ, then let's back off from them in a hurry. The fourth warning thing here is in verse 19. And not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth, and knitted together increases with the increase of God. So when we don't hold the head, we get into lots of other problems. The word hold here in this verse means to apprehend, to seize, to hold with a strong grip, to even to glue, to adhere something. Seeing Christ as the only head to the body of the church. His body, the body of Christ, is an organism, and it can never be reorganized. He didn't make any mistakes when he organized the body of Christ, did he? He did a perfect job in doing it. So anybody that has any kind of organization is trying to reconstruct the body of Christ and leave wonderful saints out. I could give you some stories on that, but I'm not going to take the time. But they put heads on there and make a monstrosity, and that's what the word Colossians mean, by the way. We had in 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is all Christ. It's from this head that we draw our nourishment. The phrase having nourishment, ministered, is one Greek word. Having nourishment, ministered. So it isn't that big a word, is it? Anyway, it's in the present passive participle that shows a continuous action. A past participle would have showed action, well, you know, in the past, but this is a present participle. And we're the joints and the bands in which the power flows through. does God uses the saints for his power to flow through into other saints, to help other saints. This is why we lay hands on the sick. It's because God uses the saints to do that. We're the joints and the bands, and Christ supplies all the need for his body. If you have a need, it will be supplied, but it has to come from the head. I can't supply your needs. We can pray for you, but I can't supply your needs. I've never healed anybody in my life, but we know somebody that can. And so we don't look to saints for our help. We look to the head for our help, even Christ. The joints is what fastens parts together. It's a bond to bind the body together, is the joints. It's what fastens my arm to my shoulder. It's what fastens my shoulder to my shoulder blades. God uses this so typically, as he describes the body of Christ. It's united, the cells, the molecules, the arteries, the veins, the nerves, the skin, the glands. Every bit of our body is one unit that has to be fit together if it's going to function right. And I knew a person got their socket out of their joint, and they went to the doctor and he put it back in, but he couldn't move his arm while it was out. It wouldn't function right. And so if we're going to help one another, we're going to have to be in the right place at the right time where God wants us, and then he'll supply the needs through us. And my foot itches, it sends a signal to my head, and my head tells my hand to reach down and scratch my foot. And this is done just that fast. But every point, every of our body has to fit in. And anyway, the joints now is what fastens these parts together, the bonds. All of this is a wonderful working machine. And I just amaze sometimes when I think about it. Bringing forth the power of Christ. But notice it says, to the increasing with the increase of God. Isn't that beautiful? The word increase also here could be translated to grow. We read that we grow up in him and all things. We are strengthened. We strengthen one another by the word. We minister one another by the Holy Spirit that's in us. Worldly goods are only temporary help for worldly needs, but they'll never help spiritually. And most of God's people's needs are spiritual. Most of people's physical needs are spiritual, most of the time. If they just yield to the Lord, they wouldn't have so many physical needs. Now, I'm not saying here if we, I'm not getting into that doctrine that we're sick because we did something wrong. That's not true either. All right, verses 20, let's read down through 23. These are a package that needs to be read together. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Taste not, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrine of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If you're dead with Christ, then you're dead from the rudiments of the world, or we're dead from the elementary ways in which this religious world would try to control us and make us march in their rank. We're dead to all of this. It's not. They want us to march to their music, don't we? But we're not going to march to their music. We're going to march to heavenly music. And but if we're dead, you see, we can't, and we're not subject to this world religion that man has set up, these ordinances that people have brought forth. We're not going to be subject to them. Now, these ordinances do not refer to the laws of the land. People say, have read this and say, see, I don't have to keep the law. Well, God tells us in other places to obey the laws of the land and to honor those that have rule over us in government. We're to do that. And so we're to honor the authority, that even the policeman on the street, we honor his authority. But it doesn't refer to this kind of ordinances. But it refers to ordinances, religious ordinances, that man would put us under to hinder us from putting God as our head. These ordinances are listed there in verse 21, and the things that man tells us not to do doesn't refer to us. We can touch, we can taste, and we can handle. We can do these things, and we want, because we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The word perish here in verse 22 is the same word translated to say corrupt, making a better rendering of this verse, I think. Anyway, makes it a little better understanding. The things that are corrupt are in the flesh, and the things that are incorruptible are in the spirit, in the new creation life. These are incorruptible. And this is what's going to take us, this is what's going to go to heaven, and this is what's going to take us to heaven, isn't it? A new creation life. It's the only way we're going to get there, through an incorruptible life. And but these things that we read here are corrupt things, because they're used of man. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, not in the honoring or to the satisfying of the flesh. The word show here is a little word of emi, spelled E-I-M-I, and could be rendered in the Greek, I exist. Jesus used this word over and over time. It's the same as the phrase I am, as a personal pronoun that Jesus used concerning himself. I am he, or I am the way. Ego eimi ha hados ha aletheos zoe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there's people who claim to be the way. And this is downright blasphemous when people claim, you follow me. Well, Paulus only says, as I follow Christ. I think 50 times in the Gospels, I believe, over and over again, the book of John especially, we have the little word eimi used there. But they would take Christ's place and give it to religious flesh. And this is what makes it bad. Christ is the only one that can use this phrase, I am. And he even used it with Moses way back there when Moses wouldn't know who he was. And over again, we could have a lot of scripture on that. But Jesus is the only way. He's the only wisdom. He's the only light. And he will not share his glory with the flesh. He just won't do it. Trying to think where that was in my head, but he says in prophets, he says, I will not share my glory with another, but he'll not do that. But this produces four things of the flesh that we read here. One, a will worship, or we might call this man's invented worship out of a will. So we might call this by carnal man's ways of worship. Men think there's certain ways that we have to worship God. But God doesn't have any certain ways, because worship doesn't come by action. Worship comes from the heart. And if we don't worship him out of the heart, we can stand on our head and it wouldn't be a worship. But it isn't a will worship. God is so set concerning worship, and he wants it done his way, and he's so set on it that he killed Nadab and Abihu dead for simply burning strange incense. Is he particular on what he's done, what is done in the name of his son? I think he is. I think he wants it done his way. And I think anything else is a mockery. The humility here is, you know, it's used in a, here is used in a bad sense. Now, humility isn't always bad if it's genuine and comes from the Lord. If he makes us humble, then let us be humble. But if he doesn't, then let us not be humble. In other words, if you think you are, you're probably not. Humility is a terrible thing if it's not directly of God. And then neglecting of the body, and this is by treating our body bad, by refusing care for the body. I know people that have gone on fasts to try to make God do things for them. If God puts you on a fast, then you'll not get too hungry, and it'll all be to his glory.